Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I want us to read together from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Luke chapter 2, I begin the reading at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You'll notice that I'm talking to you this morning about two old men, and I will have to confess that this last week was a milestone in my own life. I was offered and accepted the first senior discount of my life. I didn't really know whether I wanted to accept it or not. I was a little disgusted that they've lowered the bar so low anybody could get it now. But anyway, it was 85 cents. So old age, as I've been reflecting, it does bring out the extremes in our personality. I've observed that nice ladies become sweet old ladies, and grumpy men become grumpier old men, don't they? The passage of time pushes us to the consequences of the early choices that we have made in life. So this morning is kind of a biographical sketch of two old men. One rejected Christ and went mad. The other saw Christ and died glad. As I tell you these two stories, ask yourself, which path am I on? And when I get old, will I be the kind of person I really want to be? First of all, I want to focus on Herod. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that the news of this newborn king disturbed Herod. The Greek word can mean he was upset, he was anxious, he was fearful, he was unsettled, he was shaken, he was thrown into confusion. And you say, why would a great political leader be so confused and upset over the birth of a little baby? Well, let's see if we can get into his head and understand Herod. At 25 years of age, he was made governor of Galilee. He was one of four sons who received territory from his father. One of his first acts was to kill all his political opponents, for which he stood trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, instead of going to the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court of law, instead of going dressed in penitent clothing, he came dressed in purple, which would be the garment of royalty. During the trial, a member of the Sanhedrin warned that if this young man was acquitted, he would kill all of them. However, he escaped punishment and was appointed the governor of Syria. He was engaged to a daughter of the high priest who had been friends with Herod's father. When Mark Antony visited the region, it was her father's influence that got Herod confirmed to his appointment. Then the invading army, the Parthians, overran Syria, and Herod fled to Rome. Mark Antony felt that Herod might be useful, persuaded the Roman Senate to name Herod king of the Jews. 7 days after that appointment, he returns to Jerusalem, marries the high priest's daughter, but this did not help him since her father had been disqualified for service as a high priest. It took Herod about 3 years to take Jerusalem. Only after a six-month siege at the end of that time, in the year 37 B.C., he captured Jerusalem. Immediately, and this will ring a bell, immediately he put to death all the members of the Sanhedrin, just as they were warned. Although he ruled there 33 years, he was not popular with the Jews. He had rebuilt their temple, and if you go there today, the Wailing Wall of that temple still stands. Herod was sitting on a powder keg. There were bands of Jewish terrorists that continually tried to free the country from Roman occupation. And so Herod had this paranoia that continued to grow that some rival might depose him. Herod ended up marrying 10 different times and eventually executed his favorite wife, the first one, the high priest's daughter, perhaps the only person he had ever married. She was from a line of priests, and they considered him an outsider. And so, I guess to get even, he put to death her grandfather, her mother, her uncle, and finally her. Two of Herod's own sons were accused of plotting against him, and they were killed. A later son, who poisoned Herod's mind against his half-brothers, was executed 5 days before Herod's own death. As he continues to execute his own family, he had to continually revise his will. The Roman Emperor Augustus said, better to be Herod's sow than to be Herod's son. In other words, he took better care of his livestock than he did his own family. Now, he's at 70 years of age, and he is paranoid. He's afraid because he's heard a baby would be born. Now, think of this rationally. About the time he tries to kill all the Jewish boys, Jesus would have been about 2 years of age. Jesus, realistically, would not have been another threat for 20 years or more, right? By then, if Herod was still alive, he would be in his 90s. The truth of the matter, if I can just whisper this to you, the truth of the matter is Herod only has months to live. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't know a new day's dawning. He doesn't know that Christ came to bring life. And when Herod rejects the Christ child, he rejects eternal life. Now, the Magi come and visit Jerusalem. They're probably Parthians, the very group of people that he had defeated very early in his career. It's probable that there was more than three. We only assume there was three because there's three gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. We assume there were three wise men, but there may have been many. But Herod sees them as a threat. He thinks they're perhaps spies, and he goes crazy. He doesn't want to end his life spending his very last days fighting another war against them. So he calls the chief priests and the scribes, and in Matthew 2, verse 8, he asks to find out everything he can about this new threat to his throne. It's ironic, if I could just say this in passing, it's ironic that this is the first time he's ever shown any interest in the Scriptures. I've observed from pastoring that some people never turn to the Bible until they're in a time of crisis. And Herod is in a time of crisis. All of a sudden, he becomes very interested in what the Bible has to say. And so he learns that a king is going to be born in Jerusalem. And so in verse 16, he kills all the baby boys that have been born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small town, and it's estimated that that probably would have amounted to about 15 or 20 baby boys that had been born over that last two-year span. Of course, we know that Joseph was warned to take his family to Egypt, and so Jesus escapes that slaughter. But a few months later, Herod will be dead, and the little family can return, this time to Nazareth. But before we close the pages on this man Herod, let me tell you about the final months of his life. Here are the last days of one who has rejected Christ and has attempted to snuff out the life of Christ. The Jewish historian Josephus, I don't know if you're familiar with Josephus, but he has a wealth of information, 70 pages of information. I've tried to boil it down to the very nuts and bolts that I'm sharing with you this morning. Josephus gives us 70 pages of information on the reign of Herod. Josephus says that his distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner. He couldn't eat. He couldn't breathe. He had convulsions. He turned against the army. He accused them of trying to overthrow him. He thinks of committing suicide. He fears his son will overthrow him, so he has his son executed. He changes his will repeatedly. He becomes afraid that his subjects will rejoice at his death, And he becomes afraid that no one will mourn when he dies. So, in his demented mind, he plans that as soon as he dies, his sister and husband will confine all the principal men of the entire Jewish population to the Hippodrome and shoot them all through with arrows so that there will be sufficient mourning and crying at his funeral. If they're not going to cry that Herod is gone, they're going to cry that Herod took out everyone with him. Now, that's really a warped mind. The history tells us that that order was never executed. Verse 19 of this chapter simply tells us that Herod died. And we never hear about him again except at Christmas time. Maybe his name pops up as the original Grinch. There were several Herods in history. This one is referred to as Herod the Great, but really, he wasn't that great. History has now reversed order. The order, and now Herod is just a minor figure in history, and Jesus himself is the great king. You know, for just a brief moment, you had a big king and a little king. But now the order has changed, and the big king is now a little king. And now the little king, Jesus, is the great king. But now, in contrast, you see, that is the sad story of a man who rejects Christ and dies Christless. In contrast, I've already introduced to you Simeon. We don't know as much about Simeon. In contrast to 70 pages of historical information we have on Herod, there's only 10 verses we can get a hold of. Luke 2, verses 25 to 35. That's all the information we have. But as I try to mine those verses, they tell us that this is a time of great spiritual darkness. And yet Simeon has an unusual experience. He's not a priest. We would say that Simeon is a layman. Yet the Bible tells us not only is he aged, but he's righteous and devout. One tradition tells us that at this time, he was 112 years old. We can't prove that. We can't disprove that. But if that is true, and if the promise is true that he would not die till Christ came, then I guess he's waited 112 years for the first Christmas to come. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit was on him. And here, as an old man, the very common thing is we get older, we all look back, don't we? But one thing I admire about Simeon is that he was forward-seeking. He was looking forward and praying for a better day. He was a God-seeker. And the Holy Spirit assures Simeon, you will not die until the Christ comes. Now, God didn't bother to tell him when that would be. But the Jewish law was that Jesus would need to be circumcised 8 days after his birth. Mary and Joseph return to present him to the Lord after 40 more days. And they are simply coming to the temple to fulfill their obligations, verse 39 tells us. But apparently Simeon hangs around the temple on a regular basis. Had he heard the Messiah had already been born? We don't know. If so, it would have been through the shepherd's report. But how could he pick that baby out of the crowd? You see, all Jewish boys, and at a later time, all Jewish girls, were to be presented and dedicated at the temple. And so it seems, if I could read between the lines, that Simeon wasn't going to take any chances of missing this special boy. And so he's there on a regular basis. On this particular day, I can assume that he wasn't the only child to be brought forth for dedication. Now, as children get older, their features begin to change, and they become more and more distinct. But in the earliest days, and I know I'm going to get in trouble, but babies can look very similar. I'm saying that as diplomatically as I can. Now, here's an old man. He's over 100 years of age, and he's watching as every baby comes into the temple. More or less, just give me a little leeway here, more or less they all look alike. I'm just trying to make a point. How could he tell that there was something different about that child that day? Well, the Scripture says it's the Holy Spirit that reveals to him that that infant Messiah is the one that had been promised as the consolation of Israel. Now, can you imagine? He's not blood kin. He didn't have a birth announcement. He didn't have any other information except God, through the Holy Spirit, somehow prompts or nudges this old man and says, that baby, no, not that one, that one right over there, that is the one you're watching for. There's no record of how he recognized the Messiah, nor that he worshipped him. But the real exciting thing to me is that he came to church on a daily basis expecting something to happen. And one day, he saw Jesus. Now, can I just stop and ask, I don't know how it is in your own life. You say, oh no, it's Sunday again, I've got to listen to that preacher. Do you come expecting? Do you expect? If wouldn't it be exciting if we could meet Jesus? You know, really, you can. That's the whole point. That's why we're here to worship, is to meet, to encounter Jesus. And I wonder how many people come and go from church as just another duty or obligation they have performed. Well, we got that out of the way. I remember my grandmother she always had the ability to say things just in an awkward sort of a way. We all loved her, but we could all tell you multiple stories about how things came out wrong. She decided the family ought to have devotions. After all, we're supposed to be Christians, not heathens, so she wanted us to pray together. And so she just kind of tried to sell the idea with this awkward proposal. She said, let's have devotions and then we can do what we want to. And we never forgot that it sort of implied that church and devotions is something you had to do, and then after you got that out of the way, you could do what you wanted to. I'm afraid that's the way a lot of people approach religion, isn't it? That it's sort of a necessary evil, that if you can build up enough points, it might keep you out of the bad place, but, you know, it's sure no fun. That's the way some people view this thing. But Simeon went to church expecting to see Jesus. And I don't think that's too much for you to expect every Sunday. Next year, 2011, come every Sunday expecting to see Jesus, expecting something to happen. Now, that'll only happen if the Holy Spirit is at work, but let's pray that He will be at work. Now, Simeon has seen the Christ child. Now he's at peace. Now he can die because his faith has been rewarded. His eternal life, you see, his hope of heaven is wrapped up in that little baby. Not this baby or not that baby. There was something special about this one baby. And to him, verse 25 says, the coming of Christ was consolation. Verse 29 says, the coming of Christ was peace. And verse 30 says, the coming of Christ was hope. And so he holds this little baby in his arms for how long? Again, we don't know. Perhaps no more than a few moments. Mary and Joseph may have been very anxious to get him on in so they wouldn't miss the dedication. But listen to his prayer that's recorded in verses 29 to 32. For just a moment, maybe no longer than to pronounce this prayer. The old man Simeon holds this little baby in his arms and looks up to heaven and says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Do you imagine there were people stopped, kind of bystanders? What's wrong with this old man? Has he lost his mind? You know, for just a brief moment, things seem awkward. But this man realizes that Jesus was sent as the light of the world to bring God's revelation. Simeon actually uses the word apocalypse. That word is misused more than it's ever used rightly, but apocalypse means revelation. He has seen God's revelation. God has pulled back the curtains and unveiled the truth through His Son. Not only would Christ bring revelation, but Christ would bring redemption. Verse 38, we're told that He was the redemption of Israel. And so Simeon prophesies truth that Mary and Joseph had never been told. It had been 9 months since they had received a direct message from God. And in the days that lay ahead, they would have to flee from Herod. And they must have looked at each other and said, "Is this God's plan?" And yet this was a moment of confirmation. While Simeon is prophesying, another godly woman, Anna, walks up and confirms the same message. The same verb is used both of Simeon and the others that come to the temple. They were waiting. They were forward-looking. I can't see that the contrast could be any greater. Herod becomes demented. He loses his mind. He becomes paranoid. And yet here's this man of God, this woman of God. They're forward-looking. They're thinking beyond themselves. They're realizing that this will bring hope for future generations. Toward the end of Luke's book, he again uses this same verb to describe Joseph of Arimathea, who was waiting for the kingdom. What are you waiting for? What are you living in anticipation for? Here are some old people who were looking for a better day to come. Luke ends by describing the disciples who were continually meeting in the temple, awaiting the coming of the Spirit. You know, that's what helps us through the dark days. That's what helps us through cold and dreary days. We're looking for something. If you don't have anything to look forward to, you don't have much to live for. Now, I know our kids are looking forward to Christmas, and we've already discussed that. We've already calculated that it's 6 more days. But I've told you this morning about one who missed Christmas. Herod was too wrapped up in himself, his own ego and his own agenda. Somebody said that anyone who's wrapped up in themselves is a very small package indeed. And Herod was all wrapped up in himself. He misses Christmas. But the common people, represented by Anna and Simeon, they know what the ruler didn't know. They were led by the Spirit. Now I want to share with you the words of a historian. These words just open my mind and get me to thinking, and I hope they'll do that for you. Listen, Roland Bangton wrote these words: "Simeon the aged held the baby Jesus, one would assume, for less than a quarter of an hour. May have been far less than that. Yet he could say that he had seen a light for revelation. Life is so full of brief encounters." That last sentence, here's a man who lives 112 years. He had a whole lot of ordinary days, didn't he? Most of us have a whole lot of ordinary days. You just get up and go to work, just do what you're supposed to do. But while life is transpiring, there are these brief encounters. There are God encounters. There are times when God comes into our life in a real way. That's all I can tell you about Simeon. I've exhausted everything that can be known about Simeon. The rest would all only be tradition or speculation. He had a God encounter. May have not lasted anyways near 15 minutes out of a life over 100 years old, perhaps. But that was the exciting thing. That was worth life because he died in hope. One man dies crazy. The other man dies happy. How are we going to end life? We never hear any more about Simeon. but the contrast couldn't be any greater.
Herod went mad, and Simeon went glad.
Herod died in fear of the future. Simeon died with hope for the future. Let's draw some lessons from this. One of the lessons I want to point out is that God has a place of ministry and service even for those of us who are growing older. We're not excluded. We're not written out of the script. And so, can I just say it like this? In God's kingdom work, we never really retire. God's got something for us all to do.
So what could that be? Well, for all of us, there's no greater task than the task of worship. Herod wanted to be king of the Jews. He wanted to be Herod the Great. But Herod could not really be king of the Jews because he was not from the tribe of Judah. Herod was just an imposter. He was just an opportunist. He was just a politician who was filling in. Herod was really a minor figure, but because he failed to worship, he missed the major figure. You know, in contrast, let's go up into English history, and Handel's Messiah was performed in London the first time in 1743. The King of England was in the audience. History tells us that when they got to the great Hallelujah Chorus, and the choir got to those words, "The Lord Omnipotent reigneth," that just spontaneously the whole congregation rose to their feet, including the King of England. Now, the king, by tradition, was not supposed to stand. Everyone, but he realized that really he was the little king, and he stood in honor of the big king. From that time forevermore, if you were to go even this year to see a performance of the Messiah, you would stand. Or everyone else would stand, and very quickly you'd realize that for some reason you were supposed to be standing. Well, that's the tradition that's been accompanying the performance of the Messiah ever since, is because the first time a little king realized that he was to give worship to a big king. Isn't it sad that Herod couldn't do that? Herod could have died a fulfilled man. Herod could have died with hope had he realized that his reign was about over. But there was one born under his jurisdiction who was just beginning a reign that would never cease. Well, we say that we can live in hope, that we can die in hope, and we can point others to that hope. I can't help but just throw in this for no extra charge. After the years of Lenin's tomb being the greatest tourist attraction in Russia, can't you just imagine discussing your family vacation, where are we going to go this year? It's not Disneyland, or it's not Knott's Berry Farm. We're going to go to Lenin's tomb. Wouldn't that be exciting? But that's, for some reason, the greatest attraction of all Israel, or all Russia. Since the year 1924, his body was placed under a bureaucratic oversight. And this to me, is very ironic. There is a department in the Russian government called the Soviet Immortalization Commission. And since 1924, it's been their business to make Lenin look alive. Now, he's been dead for almost 100 years. It looks like you'd fire these people. After all, they're the Immortalization Commission, and they've let a man die right on their hands. But anyway, how exciting would that be? To go see a corpse that's been artificially kept alive for the better part of 100 years. You know, we are commemorating one who is alive, one who death could not hold. Today, I think Lenin has been removed from Red Square. His busts and his statues are all pulled down. His teachings are in disrepute. And today, even in Russia, there are more followers of Jesus Christ than there were when Lenin ever took over.
See, that's the hope of this kingdom that we're a part of. It was in 1992 when Bill Clinton accepted the nomination that he says, "I still believe in a place called hope." And I want to close by saying I do too. But it's not in Arkansas. Hope is a baby born in Bethlehem. Some people die and embrace it. Other people reject it and die embittered and sometimes demented. Do you have that hope? That's the only place where we can find hope. Let's bow our heads this morning. Our Father, we worship You and we thank You for the gift of Your Son. We realize that we're all growing older. And as we begin to ask those inevitable questions, what's next? We thank You that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. We thank You that we're a part of something that will live on past us. You told us through the words of Your Son to seek first Your kingdom. And everything else would find its place. Everything else would work itself out. We know the thing that matters most is for Christ's kingdom to come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We realize our limitations. We realize our human frailties. We realize that we can't get a lot of things done in our own strength and power, but we thank You that we're a part of this kingdom, that we're followers of a Christ who only grows bigger through the passage of time. We know that as time passes, we will become smaller in history. But we rejoice to know that as the pages of history turn and we become smaller and smaller, that He'll become greater and bigger until He fills this whole earth with His rule and His kingdom and His authority. Because of that, we have hope. Help us to live in that hope and help us to die in that hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.